Good morning. I begin this morning with presumption. I presume you looked in a mirror this morning because you look like you did. And when you looked in the mirror this morning and you saw your reflection, what did you think about that person? If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, and if you are like me, when I look in the mirror, I think, good night, that boy needs a lot of help. But the help that I really need is with the part that you can't see in the mirror. It's the real us. It's the real person. It's who we're becoming in Christ. Because when we look in the mirror, we're really looking at God's greatest construction project. We're looking at a work that He begins in us and then begins to reshape us and do in us what we can't do ourselves. What is God to do with people that He created to love Him? To love Him with all they are, to love others like we're loved by Him, but instead who choose to love ourselves above others, turning away from Him. Well, what does God do? He comes after us. He comes after us by sending His Son, who became like us and then lived our life and died our death and is raised to life, so that through faith in this Jesus, you and I can become increasingly like Jesus Christ. He came to woo us back to Him. And then to transform us by giving us life, legit, real, actual life. And at the center of our life is Jesus Christ, who is working in those who believe Him right now, working to change us. Our new sermon series is called Jesus Only, Jesus Always. We're going to look at a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote. It's the letter of Galatians. We call it a book. Written by Paul to a group of people who lived a long ways from Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the place Christianity began. Paul was an apostle, and he was chosen and sent by God, and he wrote about what it looked like to really live, and he knew what he was talking about. The letter to the book, or the churches at Galatia, are written to a group of people that lived at the time in a region of the world that's modern-day Turkey. So a sizable chunk of modern-day Turkey and churches throughout the entire region. The Apostle Paul traveled to the region and he shared with them Jesus Christ, and they became followers of Jesus Christ. And then they themselves, as they followed Christ as a church, they began to transform as a church and then transform as a people, and they end up helping transform the world. But it begins with the transformation of a person, with a guy that we know as Paul, but when we're first introduced to him, his first name we know as Saul, and we're introduced to him in the book of Acts. If you take your Bibles and open the book of Acts, we're going to start there this morning, Acts chapter 6. By the time we get to the story of the beginning of the church, which is what the story of Acts is, by the time we get to Acts chapter 6, Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. Jesus is ascended to the Father. Jesus has sent His Spirit to those who follow Him. So that everyone who confesses Jesus as their Savior, now God gives to them His Spirit. He's done that. He's begun the church of Jesus. It begins to flourish, begins to grow, and immediately they are totally counter to their culture. They're generous. They share. They give to each other. They pray for each other. They are loving in their response to God and the way they treat each other. And God has chosen people who would speak for Him. And one of those early people that God chose, a guy by the name of Stephen. And so Stephen, in Jerusalem, begins to tell people about how much God loves us. Now Stephen was, like Paul and like the others, he was Jewish. And so the New Testament is of Jewish origin. So Stephen, in Acts chapter 6, he is telling people in Jerusalem about Jesus. And in telling them about Jesus, he makes people really, really mad. They get mad at him, and they falsely accuse him, and they sort of arrest him, and they drag him before the Jewish leaders. They're outraged, and their accusation is in chapter 6, verses 12 through 15. Here's what it says. They, that's these people who are angry, stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came up to him and dragged him away, brought him before the council, and they put forward false witnesses who said, this man incessantly, nonstop, speaks against this holy place, that's the temple, speaks against the temple and the law. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us. So the accusations are that Jesus opposed the law. That's not true. Jesus fulfilled the law. The accusations are that Jesus was going to destroy the temple, and that's what Stephen was saying. No, that's not true. What Jesus said is that his body was the temple, and that his body would be destroyed, that he would die, and that his body would be raised on the third day. And that's what he was talking about, and that's why it's so mission critical to explain who this Jesus is. He came to fulfill the law. The purpose of the law, as given by God, is to show us how much we need God. Salvation throughout the entire Bible has always been by grace through faith in the person of God. And the purpose of the law in the Old Testament, reading through the books of Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy, you read those books, the purpose is to show us this is who God is and this is what God says is righteous. And in giving that to us, we try to obey it and we can't fulfill completely the law. Even Moses, the law of Moses, that's what it's called. Even Moses broke the law. Even Moses disobeyed God. So the law in the Old Testament was given to show us how much we need God, and then God sends his son now does what no one can do, and that is he fulfills the law. So he obeys God in every way. And that's the good news that Stephen is telling to those who would listen, to his fellow Jews. And it absolutely enraged all of them, and it incited a riot. There's a long sermon in Acts chapter 7, but at the end of that sermon, we see the response of those who are so angered by what Stephen says. In Acts 7:57, they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. Now, I have this funny way of learning. Some of you guys may have it as well. But when I read things, it's like I see it. It's like when I read, it's like I see a video. It's my imagination just kind of does that. Well, if this were a video that I'm about to read, you'd want to look away, because it is an act of mob violence that is totally unrestrained. In fact, I have never seen a video that pictures the type of thing that we're about to describe. But in the reading of the next verse, I want you to freeze one frame. I want you to stop the video and want you to look at the face of one person. Who is it? What are they up to? So in verse 58, when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him, and the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Why do they take off their robes? Because they're in an aggressive physical activity. They're going to work up a sweat. They want their limbs to be free to move. They want their legs to be unencumbered. They want their arms to be free to throw. So they lay aside their robes, and they lay them aside at the feet of a young man. An unusual young man by the name of Saul, trained by Gamaliel, the most prestigious and elite leader in first century Jerusalem. The number one student, top of his class, leader, excelled above all others. So they lay aside their garments at the feet of Saul. And what does Saul think about this horrific video that he's watching? Chapter 8, verse 1, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. So Saul has given attaboys, nice job, way to go. Get after it, man, take that guy out. What would you do if you discovered that everything you thought was right about you and your life was actually wrong? What if you sacrificed and worked hard to achieve the impossible and you excelled above everybody else and your achievements turned out to be absolutely worthless? And to top it off, what if you tried to excel in the name of God and you caused horrific, terrible hurt to others? And what if in the discovering of how wrong your life was, in the midst of discovering all of the crazy, horrible things that you thought and you did, you discover someone so wonderful and so right and so true and so gracious and loving and forgiving that you gave up your old life and embraced the one true and only life. That's what happens, this familiar story. Most of us, Acts chapter 9, verses 4 and 5. Saul, before he was a follower of Jesus, he persecuted followers of Jesus. And Saul has basically, he's basically an officer of the law who's chasing down Christians in Jerusalem, hauling them off, then going to other cities. Now he goes to Syria, goes to Damascus, and on the way to Damascus, he discovers how wrong he is and how right Jesus Christ is. And we read the account in chapter 9, 4 and 5, and he fell to the ground. So he sees this bright light. He has this vision. He sees this personal experience. His followers don't see it. All they hear is kind of a loud noise and a rumbling. But in chapter 9, verse 4, he fell to the ground. He heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." So this experience is so traumatic and is so overwhelming to him that he actually goes blind. And he goes blind for 3 days and nights. He has to be led into Damascus. He's so traumatized and upset by this experience that he didn't eat anything or he didn't drink anything. It's like in that moment, this Jesus that he probably was there and saw him crucified and approved of the crucifixion. And we know he was there in the execution and the stoning of Stephen. It's this guy now discovers that this Jesus Christ is not just alive, but he is God the Son. It's like this mystery, this Rubik's Cube, this incredible problem suddenly is solved. He not only has to unlearn everything that he'd ever thought, but he has this aha. So this is how the law, this is how the Old Testament, this is how it all fits and is fulfilled in a person. This makes sense. That Jesus Christ is alive and he died for us. And so immediately he goes into the synagogue and he does the opposite of why he came. He came to arrest Christians who they wouldn't have been in the synagogue. Instead, he goes into the synagogue and he begins to tell people, "Whoa, I was wrong. Jesus Christ is alive." And he begins to explain it from the get-go why this is so compelling as to who Jesus Christ is. So he does a 180. And he discovers that God so loved that he sent Jesus, not just for the Jews, but for the whole world. So from there, Saul, who becomes Paul, he goes out into the whole world. By the time we get to Acts chapter 11, Paul is telling people that are not Jews, that don't have a background in the Jewish faith, they're non-Jews, they're Gentiles, pagans like us. He's telling them about who this Jesus Christ is. The world had never seen anything like the early church. This mix, this mesh of Jewish Gentile believers in Jesus and the gospel. The gospel transforms the person and then transforms the world. And that's what the book of Galatians is about. It's the story of how God transforms the person who turns to him, and how God transforms all of those to the point where he transforms the world. The Apostle Paul wrote the book of Galatians. He went on a missionary journey up into Turkey and he told people about Jesus. In the next couple of months, we're going to go slowly through this book of Galatians. Next week, we're going to look at the first 10 verses. This morning, we want to take an aerial view of the book. There are six chapters. Very, very brief chapters. We're going to take a bird's eye view of what this book has to say about God's transforming power in the gospel. The gospel of God is summed up in a person, and that's Jesus Christ. And it's the gospel of God that transforms the life. And why is the gospel so important to followers of Jesus? You're going to see throughout these six chapters that Paul keeps returning to the priority of Jesus Christ, to his gospel, to the way to know God in and through Jesus Christ. Well, why is the gospel such a big deal? Well, there are four reasons that I want to share. That more than that, in the book of Galatians, but four reasons that I want to share why the gospel of Jesus is so non-negotiable, it's so imperative, it's so important, not just to them, but to us right here. And the first reason is this: the gospel is about Jesus, and it is from Jesus. So that the gospel is summed up in Jesus. He's telling us what the gospel is, and he's telling us what it has to say about who he is. So he speaks with authority. Whenever the Apostle Paul traveled to a different place, and then he introduced people to Jesus, then he discipled people, which means he's invested in them, and he taught them the ways of God, and he spent time with them. And then he went on to someplace else, and when he went on to someplace else, he left behind a church. And always, when the Apostle Paul left someplace, there were others who came in after Paul trying to profit off of him. And they came in and tried to profit after him. They came in his wake, and they distorted the gospel of God. These tended to be people who considered themselves Christians and Jews. And their message was essentially this: it's important to believe in Jesus, but you can believe in Jesus and not be saved. You have to believe in Jesus, and you have to keep certain Jewish customs and practices, and you have to obey the law. So their message is Jesus Christ plus a bunch of other stuff. Paul says, no, no, no. The gospel is Jesus only and Jesus always. The gospel is Jesus has done for us what we could never do for ourselves. So these people came in trying to profit off of the Apostle Paul, and they distorted the message. And in distorting the message, they tried to destroy the messenger. And so they actually attacked the Apostle Paul. So Paul, in Galatians chapter 1, 11 and 12, he said, this is where I got the gospel. This is his authority. So here is what he says in Galatians 1, 11 and 12. For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. So I didn't get this from somebody else, he says, not a man. I didn't receive this gospel in my training. I got this gospel directly from Jesus Christ. He's the one who told me who he is. He's the one who told me why he came. He's the one who told us how we can have a right relationship with God, how we can experience forgiveness. It's because of him. And to add anything to the gospel other than Jesus is to misrepresent the gospel. It's like it's up to me. It's like it's up to me to please God in a way that he lets me into his heaven. Look at verse 4, chapter 1. Speaking of Jesus, he gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. You and I need to be rescued. We can't rescue ourselves. We need a rescuer. We need someone who forgives us. It's Jesus Christ who forgives us by giving of himself. We need to be forgiven. Only Jesus forgives. The gospel is about Jesus, and the gospel is from Jesus. There's a second reason in this book why the gospel is so important, and that's in chapter 2, verses 19 through 21. And it's this: the gospel gives us new life and a new identity in Christ. These next verses are among the most formative verses of my life. When I was a young guy, I would quote these verses incessantly. I'd be driving down the freeways of LA, six lanes, traffic merging, I-5, 605, crossing lanes, and I'm thinking these verses. Go to the classroom where I taught, and I walk in, and I think these verses. Later on, after my marriage, I'd go home to Nancy and walk into the apartment in L.A., and I'm thinking these verses. On the front end, these verses shape us. They shape who we are. They shape why we live. They shape who lives in us. They tell us who we're not. There comes a time when we quote these verses and tell ourselves the truth that we think these verses on the back end, reflexively, when we encounter circumstances or situations that are beyond us. And these words remind us about life and who we really are and the future that we have in Christ. So I'm going to read the three of them together, and then we're going to walk back through it and break it down. But in verse, beginning in verse 19, the Apostle Paul says, chapter 2, "For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me, gave himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly." These verses show us what we can't do, and they show us what Jesus Christ has done. Verse 19, "For I died to the law." The law exposes our sin and leads us to the one who saves us from sin. The law in the Old Testament, it says that sin brings death. The law's demands bring death. It is fulfilled in the perfect life of Jesus Christ, satisfied in his death. Mysterious, wonderful way. If we are in Christ, we died to the law's demands because Jesus fulfilled the law's demands. So verse 19, we live. As Jesus lives, we live. We have a spiritual heartbeat and a pulse for him. Galatians 2:20. Seven times he refers to himself. Each time he refers to himself in the context of the person of Jesus Christ. First phrase, 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. I, Christ. I've been crucified with him. Our old life is finished. It's over. It's not even in the rearview mirror. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, he anticipated your life. He anticipated you. He anticipated this day and this moment. And if you know Jesus Christ in God's gracious, sovereign, mysterious, wonderful way, in his death, you were there. He died for you. Our sinful past is forgiven. We're not who we used to be. That's why he says the next line, "It is no longer I who live." Pause. There's no longer I who live. How's that work? In just a minute, he's going to say, "This life I live." So one minute we're not living, the next minute we are. Well, the no longer I who live, it's that person that we were before we confessed faith in Jesus Christ. That person's not alive. That person is dead. That is a forgiven, alive person. That's the next line. "But Christ lives in me." New life. Christ in me. And that new life is I have a new desire. And I have a new dream. And I have a new hope. And I have new power. And I have new strength. I have someone living in me that is no other than Jesus Christ himself living through us. That's why he says, "The life which I live in the flesh." What's that life? It's the new life in which Christ lives in me. But I live it in the flesh. And the flesh is more than that person we see in the mirror reflecting back at us. It's more than those outward changes that we experience in our life. The flesh is what we receive at our birth. The flesh is that which is our old memories of life before we came to know Jesus. Desires and habits and impulses and stuff. That stuff that's in opposition to God and in our flesh. We still have our flesh because we're still human and our humanity is really, really messy. So the life that we live in the flesh with these memories of these old desires, I live how? I live this way. I live by faith. By faith in who? In the Son of God himself who loved me and gave himself up for me. So my faith is in a person who loves me in a way that no one else does. One of the things that people will sometimes confess to me, sometimes it's in the midst of hardship or suffering or failure, and sometimes it's self-pity and sometimes it's not, is we don't feel very lovable. Sometimes we have trouble believing that Jesus loves us enough to give himself for us to die our death, because we don't feel very lovable. Truth is, we are only lovable because of who God is and what God chooses. He loves from within himself. If we look at ourselves in the mirror and we think, that's a really lovable person, we need to think again. Because we have fallen short of the glory of God and we have sinned against who he is. God loves us not because of us. He loves us because of himself. Because he chooses to love us and he shows us what it looks like. He shows us what it looks like by giving of his son. And that's how we live right here and right now, because Jesus Christ is alive. We're alive. We live in him in this moment, so that by faith we can say yes to him in the living out in obedience to him. Well, if Jesus lives in me, then why do I struggle so much with stuff that doesn't please him? If Jesus lives in Paul, why does Paul get mad at somebody? And if Jesus lives in us, then why do some guys, is it wise for them to put a filter on their computer to help them make decisions about what they want to look at, stuff that God hates? If Christ is alive in me, why am I jealous of my friend, the way she looks or what she... If Christ lives in me, why do I get in so many arguments? Christ lives in me, why do I feel free? Well, the answer to those questions is in Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 through 25. The second reason we just looked at is the gospel is non-negotiable because it defines us. It gives new life and new identity in Christ. Third reason the gospel is so non-negotiable and important, mission critical to us, is the gospel brings tangible results of the presence of God, of the power of God in us. And that's what we see in Galatians 5, 16 through 23. Christ lives in us. When you and I confess Jesus Christ, God gives us the incomparable gift of his Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. We sang of the Spirit this morning. So God gives us his Spirit. Now his Spirit takes up residence within us, and then the Spirit begins to reshape who we actually are. With our cooperation, we say yes to the Spirit simply means to obey Jesus in the moment. So we find in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 16, I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Verse 17, for the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. So what we have are these memories of the way our life once was. And their appetites and their passions and their desires, they're real. And sometimes when we give into them, they're called passions, because when we give into them, I mean, we really want them, and they make us feel for the moment pretty good. And the reason those things that God forbids make us feel good in the moment is because sometimes in the doing of them, our brain releases chemicals that throw a party in the brain. And we feel happy for the moment, but it's not real happiness. It's not real joy. The realization comes later when we want that feeling again. And we have these passions and we have these desires. So when that feeling comes back and you think, well, if it feels so good, how can it be so wrong? And the feeling comes back, what are we going to do? So the most important decision we make in a moment is that intersection between these longings that come from the memories of our flesh and the passions and desires, and the awareness of who Jesus is, that we have the Spirit of God and what it is that God wants. And so you have this tension, and guess what? Bad news, we're going to experience that tension as long as we have a pulse. So even as we age and weaken and our pulse falters, we can experience other things from the flesh, fears, you know, abandonment, all kinds of stuff. But it's that moment when we see Christ that the work is finished, tension is resolved. But until then, We say yes to the Spirit. That's how we keep in step with the Spirit. We say no and disobey God, then we are out of step with the Spirit. So the very one that we need the most, the Spirit of God, is the one who helps us. So that crucible for us is that moment when we decide, am I going to say yes? Am I going to say yes to the Spirit, or am I going to say yes to this other stuff? And then we do that right now, and then we do that again, and then we do that tomorrow, and we do that tomorrow. And in the midst of it, when we fail and when we sin against God, we confess. We thank Him for His forgiveness. We turn toward Him and the community of other believers, encouraging one another in whatever way that we can so that we experience this transforming work of God in us and through us through His Spirit. There's a list of His footprint in the life of a person who is in step with the Spirit. That list is in Galatians 5, 22 through 24. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Verse 24, crucified the flesh. Our old life is gone. That's not us. The person we once were. Now we're in Christ and Christ lives. But we still have the flesh. To crucify it means we die to that impulse in the moment and instead choose to say yes to the Spirit. So that description of saying yes to the Spirit is the footprint of God working in us. And look at the first on the list. This is no accident that this is right at the top. Fruit of the Spirit, result of His work in us, love. Because we're loved. Because we're loved, we can begin to love and we can love others that may not be that lovable. Because we're loved, we can give of ourselves as Jesus gave us, little by little, day by day, until we begin to love more than we did. It's a sign of the Spirit alive at work in us. Joy. If we could buy joy, we would. Sometimes we try. Joy is not for sale. Joy is for the one who has given their heart and their trust in that moment to God for our true well-being. They experience a gift, the working of the Spirit in us. The next quality is not for sale either. Peace with God, within, with others. Patience. God's patient with us, gives us a lifetime to become more like Him. So that it's that in-the-moment perspective that God has given us space to fail, to be imperfect, fall on our face, to get up again. So as God has related to us, now we can give patience and be patient with others. Kindness, grace in action. Grace and generosity for the good and gain of other people. Goodness. Goodness is a life of true moral beauty in a messed up evil world. Faithfulness. Faithfulness as in the opposite of a flake. Faithfulness as in others can count on you. Gentleness. Tender actions. Tender actions by a person with power. Like a mother cradling her newborn infant. You see that kind of motherly action for the good of the infant. Self-control, impulse management, that thing at the moment that fires. When we walk in the Spirit, we say yes to God, and His Spirit strengthens and changes us so that the Spirit of Jesus results in us reflecting the fruit of the Spirit more truly. The fourth reason the gospel of Jesus is so non-negotiable is that it compels us to give of ourselves for the good of others. Sometimes we think of the gospel as something that we need and we want, but it stops with us. That's not the gospel. The gospel received by us is the gospel shared in life with others. So that God draws us to Himself for His glory, for our good, but also for the good of others. So that a part of the transformation in us, a sign of that transformation, is in how other-focused are we. So how do we serve, and how do we relate, and how do we help others? Well, that is just percolates throughout Galatians 6. I don't have time to go into all of it, but just check out the very first verse. Brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. If any of you are caught, and there will be people who are caught. There will be people who do dumb things, who feel ashamed, who hide their sin. And those who are spiritual, who are they? Those are the people who say yes in that moment to the Spirit, who keep in step with the Spirit. They gently redirect the broken person back to the forgiving grace of Jesus. Why? Because you and I are always in one, or as believers, we are in one of two states. We are either broken in that moment, or we're vulnerable to brokenness in the moment. We are not bulletproof. That's you who are spiritual, restore, like a doctor would restore the life and the health of a patient. You who are spiritual, lead this person back to forgiveness and to grace and to a healthy life and healthy decision, and do your part to encourage. And then looking to yourselves means, look out, I am not bulletproof, because when I think invincible, I'm just about to discover how vulnerable I am and how human that I am. So Paul says, help redirect people back to the forgiving grace of Jesus Christ. Help us to empathize with that person who is broken in that moment, and not to posture and put ourselves above the person, but to come alongside and to help lift this person up and to restore that person. So that when we say full of the Spirit, we say yes to God and we give of ourselves for the good of others. And it's a lifestyle. It's not something that we do today and then, okay, I've done that, and now we close that door and we go on with other things. It's the story of our life. On the front end of life, some of you have been taught by those who love you the importance of time and compound interest. And you've probably heard that lecture from your parents. And if you're at the back end of life, you probably know a lot about the importance and power of time and compound interest. It's almost magical. Not really, but I mean, if you start stocking a little bit of money away in a really wise place that has interest, and you start putting that money there, and then you do that on a regular basis, and you look at your income and your account and you think, I don't have very much, but you keep doing that, and in 20 or 30 years, it is truly extraordinary how that investment matures. There's another analogy. Not as many of us are into farming, but some of you do gardens. Some of you have green thumbs. And you can plant a seed. And then you can nourish that plant. And then you sing to it, and you cajole it, and you talk to it. And that plant wants to live and responds to your voice. And that plant begins to grow. And then the day comes when you like the plant. And the plant is what you wanted it to be. Well, that's the image that the Apostle Paul references, that investment, that seed planting right now today, that has a payday someday. It has a harvest, and it's a harvest. There's a harvest of consequences. We can't escape consequences, so that the seed we plant today is going to grow. And a lot of God's grace is helping us to manage the harvest and the consequences. So what does Paul say about life transformation? Well, he tells us that the day's coming when we'll have a harvest. So check out verses 7 and 8. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. That's that intersection again. We can sow. We're going to sow. We're going to invest. We're going to invest in our future with whatever it is we do right now. If we sow to the flesh, we'll harvest consequences of the flesh. If we sow to the Spirit, we'll harvest consequences of the Spirit that look a lot like the fruit of the Spirit. So the maxim or the rule is that you sow a seed, you're going to reap a harvest. So sow the seed you want to experience later in life. And sowing to the Spirit is here described as reaping eternal life. Because of that, Paul says, make the best of this moment in loving God and loving others in tangible ways. Make the best of the opportunity God gives to us today, and having made the best of right now, don't give up in doing what is right and good in the eyes of God. So, chapter 6, 9 and 10, let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. While we have opportunity, recognize the opportunity for what it is, to help those who are broken and to care for others, and then to continue seizing that moment, especially with other believers, those who are closest to us, who are in the room with us. And that's the power of the gospel, and that's the power of God that changed the world. I recently read an article that described the momentous impact of the gospel of God on the first few hundred years of early Christianity and the world. It's hard for us who have seen footprints of the gospel to look back to a time before this gospel was proclaimed. I recently read this article that described five major ways the gospel changed the world. So that in the first century, these are newsworthy. This is like, I have never seen this before. So the gospel goes to the non-Jews, goes to the Gentiles, and here are the five distinctives that the early church transformed the world. First, the early church was multiracial and experienced a unity across ethnic boundaries that was surprising, that people had never seen. That's in Galatians. That we are all equally loved by God. People from every tribe, tongue, and verse. The second one, the early church was a community of forgiveness and reconciliation because forgiven people began to forgive others. Third, the early church was famous for its hospitality to the poor and to the suffering. That's in chapter 6. That doing of good for other believers, we see the importance of giving and sharing for those who are without, those who are apart of the body of Christ. Fourth, it was a community committed to the sanctity of life because it wasn't an uncommon practice to do infant exposure. And so believers would see these infants left out to the elements, and they would pick up the baby, take the child home, and they would invest in and raise this child. Fifth, big time countercultural shift in the early church. It was a sexual counterculture. Sex was the economy of the powerful. It was seen as an appetite that couldn't be resisted. People with power over others would use that power to get what they wanted and exploit it, and it was considered to be normal. Christians saw sexual self-control as a sign of the true power and freedom that we have in Christ. That's why Paul calls it out in Galatians 5, that desire of the flesh is opposite and outside of the intent and purposes of God. But you and I can experience this power from within to say yes to the Spirit of God so that we don't have to sin. And that was new in the first 300 years of this church. So that the gospel of Jesus transformed the world, and at the core, that center of that transformation is the person of Jesus Christ who changed the person. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. So that in Christ, he lives in us so that we can live for him. So let's do it. Bow with me, please. Father, thank you for saving, for redeeming, for loving, for all of those good gifts that can only come from you. Father, strengthen our faith in your goodness and in your power to forgive, that you've washed our sins white as snow, that you've removed our sins from us as far as the east is from the west, that we're not the people we were before we came to know you through Jesus. Thank you for the life we live now and the strength that we have in and through Jesus Christ. Father, help us to say yes to you and obedience to you. And thank you for your Spirit. Ask that you strengthen and establish us, that you fill us with your Spirit, and we can experience your power to say yes and your reward. In Jesus' name, amen.